seats in the back for listening and also watching over your kids. The scripture reading this morning is in Luke chapter 22. So I encourage you all of you here, to grab a Bible. If you don't have one, there's one near you in the bench, the pew in front of you, or on your device. There's a way to be able to get an app that will take you to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we are doing a series of sermons or messages on the Christian ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These ordinances are often misunderstood. In fact, today we're gonna preach three sermons or so on this, and we're going to not take the Lord's Supper together until we get working through the teaching. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are often misunderstood. People believe often that they're something that they really aren't, and they can easily come to the Lord's Supper or approach baptism where those are overvalued. For instance, I can come to the Lord's Supper and that gives me something, forgiveness of sins, and I achieve some heaven for me, and that's an absolutely wrong view of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Or we come and we undervalue these ordinances. So for instance, we can undervalue tremendously baptism, where I'm really comfortable Lord's Supper. The baptism thing is optional, and that too is wrong. Or you come to the Lord's Supper, so we have songs, there's a sermon, there's a Lord's Supper. It's just kind of the same old routine. It's not very special, and it's not seen as God's grace to his people. So both these ordinances are what St. Augustine called visible words. It's the retelling of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ tangibly, with all of our senses, to remind us of the preciousness of Jesus Christ and his work for us. So we'll read Luke 22. This is the beginning, the initiation of this ordinance in Luke chapter 22. We'll begin in verse 7 for our scripture reading. Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go, prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And Jesus said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man whom he is betrayed, by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Well, that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we are a believing people. We trust in many things, but right now we trust that you would do what you always do for your people, that you would meet us where we're at and offer to us words of life, words of hope, words of encouragement. I pray especially for those who come in with misunderstandings and assumptions about the Lord's Supper, that this would help tremendously, perhaps even eternally. And I pray for those who come today thinking that this is something that is not for them. They have other needs or burdens to carry, and they're not as interested, that, Lord, that very quickly they'd realize that this indeed is one of the ways in which you meet us in our needs regularly. This is an aid to discipleship. This is an aid to counseling as we recall the work of Jesus on our behalf. So make this time sweet, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I'm going to have you do is have you go to the book of Exodus. That's where we're going to go. I'm going to give you some time to get there. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to be in several places in the Bible. So as I try to prepare you for this sermon in this introduction, I want you to find the book of Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to briefly stop there. In our church, in fact, in the Christian tradition, there are several traditions that we practice every Sunday that are ancient. And not only are they ancient, they've been ordained or planned by God for us to do and assist us in worship. So, for instance, today we have prayed together. Well, that's not something novel they came up with in the 1940s. This is something that is historic and ancient that the church has done all the way back to the book of Exodus, where the people of Israel now cry out to God for deliverance together from Egyptian oppression. So there's one ancient tradition that is planned by God for us to do. Another one is singing. I know that this is something that is maybe not thought out as well, but singing together has ancient roots, and the people of God do this together when they get together. It was established in the law. They had offices assigned to singers and musicians as they did worship in the tabernacle and temple. And then we get to the book of Psalms, and all over the place, there's this call to sing together. Here's one representative verse, Psalm 47, verse 6. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. You get the idea that we are to sing together, an ancient tradition that is planned by God. Another ancient tradition planned by God that we do together is we sit under the Word of God preached. Now listen, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God came down and spoke to Adam and Eve, and went all the way through the Scriptures, where God would send prophets, and God would then send Jesus the Word, and God then sends the apostles, and God sends pastors and teachers to the church, that God gathers His people together to hear His Word proclaimed. The Lord's Supper is another tradition that comes to us from our God and for our good. And that's the burden I have to convince you of. And actually, I trust that the Lord will convince you of it, that this is an ancient tradition established by the Lord Jesus Christ, going back further than Him even, that is coming to you by God because He loves you, and it is for your good. And it's so much more meaningful, I think, than some of you have an understanding of it. So God is the one who's providing this supper. God is the one who has prepared the table. His intention is for it to be a vital part of your growing faith. Well, there's at least three sermons planned on this topic. We probably would stop there. But today what we're going to do is we're going to work through the Scriptures a bit, and we're going to have three stops that we make as we go through the Bible to see how the Lord's Supper came to us and where the Lord's Supper is taking us. So three stops in the Bible. The first one we're going to see in Exodus chapter 12. But three stops we're going to go to see where how the Lord's Supper came to us and where it is going to take us. The first stop, Exodus chapter 12, if you have the English Standard Version, you see at the top of chapter 12, there's a little summary statement of what the English translation is about. Anybody see that in your Bible? What does it say at the top of chapter 12? The Passover. So right away we see this. This takes us back to 1446 BC. The people of God, the people of Israel, are languishing in Egypt. They are languishing in Egypt. So take the feelings of discomfort, the suffering that you relate completely to these people. They are slaves, and they're serving the Egyptian Empire, and they are being massively oppressed. Exodus 2 records the Israelites groaning to God, crying out for rescue. Well, God hears their cries, and He brings them deliverance. Now understand, let's frame this story so you get what's happening, because it's going in a direction. The people of Israel are powerless peasants. I know we need to hear that quite clearly, because as Americans, we have a MacGyver syndrome where we can just solve everything. I'm a slave, well, we'll fix it. We'll just take up arms. But in this situation they find this in, there is not that. They are powerless peasants serving a mighty empire. Exodus is a recording of that, where they leave the mighty empire of Egypt, but Egypt was this superpower. So here, there's no contest. The Israelites are absolutely hopeless. If you've ever had that feeling, that's their reality. They were genuinely hopeless. But listen, they belong to God, the God of creation, who is full of mercy and unlimited in power and resources. And so God moves, and so God then sends Moses to Pharaoh. Moses goes to Pharaoh, demands that Pharaoh release the people of Israel, and Pharaoh refuses. So what does God do? Well, God sends plague after plague up to chapter 11. There's been 9 of these devastating plagues. In fact, we won't get into it much, but Egypt was the superpower, and they believed that they got all of their powers from this whole bunch of different gods. And so they're living in their idolatry, worshiping false gods, and these plagues come along and just pick them up off one after the other. Here's this god of fertility plucked out. On all these different gods, the plagues are coming and dismantling their theology, destroying their gods, because God is on the move. And Egypt is being decimated. And the crazy thing is every time Pharaoh the king is refusing to release the Israelites, and that takes us to chapter 12, there's one final plague, the death of the firstborn. Here God sends the angel of death to pass over the entire land of Egypt, killing the firstborn male in every household and the firstborn male of all the livestock. You see in verse 5 God's help for the people of Israel to escape this judgment. They're commanded to sacrifice an unblemished lamb. You see that in verse 5. And then every household is to smear the blood of the sacrifice on the doorposts of their homes. You see that in verse 7. And so what would happen then, jump down to verse 13, when the death angel would see the blood, he would pass over that home. And so the blood is turning away the judgment of God. And so I want you to notice some things here that come off the page in this text. First of all, the reality that Israel was rescued from God's justice on the night of the 10th plague. I want this to land on all of us. The justice of God was coming to all of these people, including the people of Israel, and God's people were rescued by from God's judgment through this. I think as often Christians can forget where we've come from, that we've been dug from a pit, that we have the smell of the wrath of God on our clothes still lingering, that we've been rescued from the justice of God. And that then reflects back on the people of Israel. Do you not realize, brothers and sisters, that the people of Israel deserved God's judgment too? They were not perfect. They were candidates for God's justice too. The death angel should have come to each home in Israel as well. But God did not give them what they deserved. In fact, that deliverance, that mercy, came at a great cost. A substitute had to die in order that they might live. And God appointed a sacrificial lamb to take their place. And this is where the mercy of God, that is not giving us what we deserve, meets the justice of God that they deserve. This lamb took their place, a substitute. Now that is important. Keep that in mind. We'll come to that in our next stop. But before we go there, I want you to see something else highlighted here, that God intended them to eat this meal even after they were delivered from Egypt. We see this happening. We see the death angel passing over them, and you would expect that's it. So they've been delivered. They go to Egypt, and they just enjoy the bounty. Or Israel, they go to land, promised land, and they enjoy the bounty of the promised land. But look at verse 14. Before they even eat the first of these meals, God, knowing he is going to deliver them, he says in verse 14, "This day, Passover day, shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." This is one of the ordinances God established in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It was to be held once a year. And it was to remind the people, That's a huge part of what we're studying here, is a reminder of God's faithfulness in delivering them from Egypt and encouraging them to trust God and to rest in Him and stay near Him. Now, it was this very Passover meal that Jesus and His disciples were observing at our next stop, back to Luke 22. So would you now go back to Luke chapter 22? That's the passage you read this right before I began the sermon here. In Luke 22, this is the night of Jesus' arrest. He's going to go to the cross the next day to die for our sins. This is why we call it the Last Supper. It's the last time He's spending with His disciples before the cross. We're going to highlight just a few things here in Luke 22. So Jesus and His disciples were observing something they already knew much about. In fact, they had been, the people of Israel had been celebrating this for, observing this for centuries. And Jesus and His, the apostles, as they're mentioned here, would have been doing this regularly throughout their whole life. They were Jewish, that this is what we do. Every year we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, and then we have the Passover. Well, something surprising happens at this meal that completely fulfills what it was pointing to, and it changes the way we do things. Jesus spoke at this meal the surprising and real words about the true meaning of this meal, what it was pointing to. So let's look at verses 17 through 22 again. Look, find verse 17. And Jesus took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." Jesus turns the Passover into something new. If you remember back to the peasant people of Israel living in the mighty powers of Egypt that were hopeless, there here in at the Last Supper, there's a greater deliverance that has come. Not from an oppressive empire, but from sin and death. Jesus says, "The bread is My body given for you." Jesus says about the cup, "This is a new covenant in My blood that's shed for you." Now, I won't take the time. We got a lot of ground to cover still, but this new covenant language, and we're going to unpack that as we partake in the Lord's Supper in the future, and even might even touch on this in a sermon in the next few weeks. But this is found in Jeremiah 33, verses 31 to 34. Write it down. You really need to look through it. In that passage, there are four sweet promises that we're supposed to perpetually be remembering and clinging to and celebrating that makes us sing and find hope. And there's several, the four, I'll just mention them briefly. God promises to forgive sins. So when we drink the cup at the Lord's Supper, we savor the promise that sins are forgiven. All of my crimes from God have been atoned for. I'm no longer guilty. God also promises to write His law on our hearts. So when you take the cup at the Lord's Supper, you savor that cup with a new heart that's been given to you by God. New life, transformation, sanctification, pursuit of holiness, pursuit of purity, faith. This is all etched into our heart the moment we believed in Christ, and we have a new heart with His law written on it. The third promise we get in the new covenant is that God's people will know Him. So when you drink the cup of the Lord's Supper, we savor the fact that the blood that that cup represents purchased a personal relationship with God, a God we know and trust and delight in. The fourth promise of the new covenant, and it's a promise given by God, is that He will be our God and we will be His people. So when we drink the cup of the Lord's Supper, we savor the fact that we're reconciled to God. The Creator that rules over everything is ours. We belong to him. He is a true and perfect father, and we are adopted forever into his family. Now, those are quick stops, quick working through the book of Jeremiah and the new covenant. I was thinking about this sermon, and I was thinking that I think a lot of discipleship, a lot of counseling could be really helped along if we have a grasp of this and a true celebration, at least monthly when we do this at the Lord's Supper. So helpful. Such balm to our soul. Well, a few observations, things to highlight from this passage in Luke. First of all, I want you to notice one thing that we want to carry through in the next following weeks. But like the Passover, this was not a private meal just between me and God. In the Passover, it was a family. We got our family together, and if it was a small family, we'd actually have another family come alongside of us. It was corporate. It was communal. And here, Jesus is not by himself, and he's not having the disciples scatter abroad and go to a dark tree, and they're doing it together. Something sweet about God ordaining this in a community. The other thing I want you to notice here in this passage is look back at this passage and look what is absent from this meal. The center piece, if you look back at Exodus 12 and 13, there's a lot of writing about the lamb. So much about the lamb. When you look here, there's one brief reference to it as they prepare it, but there's no mention of it when the Last Supper is instituted. No mention of a lamb, only bread and wine. That's because Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus comes along and fulfills this. So back in the Passover, you're going to keep this as a statute forever and ever and ever? Well, forever and ever and ever, because we switch over to the Last Supper, because he fulfills the Passover. He is the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. So what the Passover lamb was anticipating, Jesus Christ fulfilled. In Christ, God passes over us in judgment, and he punishes Jesus as our substitute. And the result is that anyone who trusts in Christ for salvation is redeemed with, as Peter says, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He is the Passover lamb. Third thing I want you to just take note of before we get to the fourth one. I guess I have another one there. On this passage in Luke, he says in verse 19, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's similar language to the Passover. This is a new ordinance for God's people. So the Passover meal was a retelling of the Exodus from Egypt. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, it is a retelling of our story of salvation, a remembering. One last observation here, verse 18, Jesus said, you might have listened when we read it and like, what is he talking about here? Look at verse 18. Jesus said, "I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." This is not a verse that they used during the argument for the prohibition. This is what Jesus is talking about to take us to the next stop, our final stop in our time in the Bible. And that is the fulfillment of what the Lord's Supper is pointing to. And that's in the book of Revelation at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is saying to his disciples, so go to Revelation 19, last stop. Jesus is saying at the Last Supper, the beginning of what we know as the Lord's Supper, you're going to be drinking this cup of the wine, this fruit of the vine, for generations and centuries and millennia, but I will not be until another day that is coming. In Revelation 19, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the culmination of all things. So at the Last Supper, Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is looking back at the death of Christ. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we look back at the death of Christ. But it also looks forward to the coming of Christ's eternal kingdom, particularly this event called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And so here we have in Revelation 19, the glorious gathering of Christ and all of his saints from all the ages. This is the first supper in Christ's forever fully realized kingdom. Let me just read through this. It's a shorter passage. Look at verse 6, begin in verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, By the way, brothers and sisters, when we take the Lord's Supper, that will be our voice. So John, back when he saw this, is hearing us. He's hearing us in this moment. So John says, I hear what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Few things to highlight here. This will be when we fully experience what the Lord's Supper represents. We are sitting with Jesus for a meal, face to face. The Lord's Supper that we take once a month is a taste of the future. In fact, the great hope we have, verse 9 we just read, is that everyone who's there at that meal is forever blessed. Well, there's several stops in the Scripture to help us see where we got the Lord's Supper. Now, when we went away for our elders' retreat and we were thinking through all things Lord's Supper and baptism, we spent an hour and a half or two working through all of these passages, and it was glorious. We had a great time together as men in the presence of God, reading through His Word and seeing where the Lord's Supper came from and where it's taking us. I just want to highlight a few things as we learn more about this and regularly practice this. One thing I want you to, I've got to appeal to many in this room perhaps, is to help you realize that the Lord's Supper is not a way to receive the forgiveness of sins. And I have to say that because there is within Christianity a stream, a pretty large stream of people professing to be Christians who cling to this ordinance as a way in which they experience the cleansing blood of Jesus. I just drink the wine and eat the bread and I'm good. That is not what the Lord's Supper is about. The Lord's Supper is a celebration that we've already been forgiven. We've already been forgiven. In fact, just think of the symbols. Bread. It's a broken body for you. It's already been broken for you. The cup is the blood shed for you. It's finished. It's done. In fact, even think of the call. What is the call at the Lord's Supper? It's right on the table. Do this in remembrance of me. It's something that's been accomplished. The Lord's Supper is not something we do for Christ. It represents what Christ has done for us as a memorial, a day of remembrance. So if you have been under the wrong assumption, the misunderstanding, the deceit of I love the Lord's Supper because I feel cleansed every time. There's far greater cleansing that you carry with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it for you already. Rest in Him and not your activity at a table. Second thing I want to bring out, just to allow you to carry it with you, is to refashion your thinking to know that when we come to the table, it is to strengthen your faith. It is to strengthen your faith. It's called a meal. It's the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. It's a meal. Of course, it isn't much of a meal. It's not meant to nourish your bodies, but it is meant to nourish your faith. You hear this, brothers and sisters? It is meant in the kindness of God because He loves you to nourish your faith. It's a reminder of your past. Your sins have been forgiven. It's a reminder of your future. One day, sin and death will be no more. As I've mentioned already, as a pastor, this is such an aid to discipleship and counseling. We sit together at the Lord's Supper and we swim in gospel realities. We come together and we're reminded, you are loved by God. Therefore, trust Him. Trust Him. You come in troubled. You come in feeling distant from God. The table is here. Jesus is saying, come to the table. And we're reminded that God loves us and gave Himself for us. This is a reminder that the Lord God is always present in your life. He's not going to abandon you. You might feel distant. You might feel disconnected, but He's not. This is a reminder that God is for you. Though the world is against you, though you feel like you're against yourself, God is for you to do you good. And it's a reminder that your hardship and suffering, in fact, I want to speak directly to some who might not even be able to listen today because you feel so burdened. The nourishing of your faith at the Lord's Supper is to say that the oppression that sin and death brings right now into your life will very soon be completely and forever done. Vanquished forever. So, brothers and sisters here, my fellow Christians, at the Lord's Supper, God is appealing to you through tangible symbols. He appeals to you through a meal. Sensorial is the word. All of our senses are involved. Touching, tasting, seeing, hearing, smelling. And God gives all of these, this tangible meal, to encourage you to believe the good news that he promises to you in the gospel. Through Jesus, we're reconciled to God forever. It's not through us. It's not through our efforts. It's through the work of another on our behalf, Jesus, the Passover Lamb. The appeal to you is to trust in that, depend on that, rest. Rest in that. The Lord's Supper reminds us of our eternal hope. If you would, I said three stops. I'm going to stop in one more passage in Scripture to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah picks up on the idea of promising of what will come. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, I'll just read this and then we'll pray. So I read the Scripture. May you receive it as it really is, the Word of God. Isaiah prophesying through Passover themes, through the Lord's Supper, that we are in that stream now, and then ultimately to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We read beginning in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, speaking of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow of aged wine, well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is your God. This is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let's pray. Great Father in heaven, this prayer right now as we get ready to sing back to you is this middle part where we go from a sermon preached to a song, and this is our place of desperation. We've heard good news. We want to live in that good news. We want to enjoy the gospel regularly. Throughout every day, especially on the day that is the Lord's Supper. So I pray that this church would become more reverberating in gospel truths, that our lives would reflect that. We have been so loved. We love one another. You are so patient to us. We are patient to others. You are so kind to us. We are kind to others. That you would make us happy saints, believers who live with a level of contented joy in you. Not because we have the willpower, or not just because we feast more and more on particular truths, but specific truth that we belong to you through Christ. We've been forgiven of all our sins. You are our God. We are your people. We have the law written on our hearts. So for all here gathered, I pray that this gospel is good news. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and seeing the